Genesis chapter 37. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks, the father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May God add his blessing to his reading, to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks, for indeed you are mighty and holy, you are high and exalted, and yet you have condescended to us to speak to us, to reveal the truth of your word. Indeed, the grace that we receive by the revelation of your word in Christ and in the gospel, applied by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would speak mightily unto us this evening, not only through the reading, but also through the preaching of the word, that by your preached word, you would bring forth life out of death, that you would bring forth holiness and repentance, that you would bring forth, O Lord, your glory. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving and worship as you so rightly deserve. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Count of Monte Cristo is perhaps one of those novels that is on the all-time favorite reading list. Wouldn't know exactly where it ranks in the top 100 novels of literature, but it is certainly one of the best. And in that novel, Alexandre Dumas recounts the story of the chief protagonist, a man by the name of Edmond Dantès. And what makes this story significant is the fact that Edmond was accused of treason against the government, and he was falsely accused of treason against the government. And so if you know anything of this particular tale, he was imprisoned for many, many years and essentially lost the young woman to whom he was engaged. He lost essentially his life as he was tossed into prison. And so one of the things that Edmund vowed that he would do is that he would exact revenge upon the three men who had ruined his life. And in particular, he makes this specific vow. He says, "I have been a God of mercy. Now I shall be a God of vengeance." And that seems to be one of the bigger themes within The Count of Monte Cristo, as Edmond Dantès spends a significant portion of his life not only escaping from prison, but then planning in a very intricate manner how it is that he's going to exact revenge upon the men that have falsely accused him of treason and essentially who had ruined his life. Now, in one sense, we can say that this seems like, at least at first glance, a reasonable response. If these three men absolutely ruined Edmund's life, well, then it seems only reasonable that he would be allowed to exact revenge. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If they ruined his life in a significant way, well, then why would it not be permissible for him to exact vengeance and to ruin their lives? Yet, of course, as we know, the Bible has a very different message, something that we have heard from Paul's epistle to the Romans, for example. We read in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" How can this be? How can it be that we're not supposed to exact vengeance or revenge upon those who wrong us? Well, I think the answer, at least one of the Bible's answers, comes to us here in the life of Joseph. And so what we want to do, first of all, is we want to briefly rehearse the life of Joseph to see how it is that Joseph's life unfolds. In particular, what events transpire in his life, the wrongs that he suffers, and how God in his providence sees faithfully to caring for Joseph in the midst of his tragedies and difficulties. And then secondly, what we want to do is we want to look specifically through the lens of Romans chapter 8 upon the events of Joseph's life. Because I think that really these two events, whether we talk about Romans chapter 8 or the tragedy, and we can ultimately say the triumph that we see unfold in Joseph's life, present, I think, two sides of the same coin. The one side is the narrative, if you will, the story, the events as they unfold. The other side, we could say, is Paul's theological explanation of the type of suffering and ultimately betrayal that Joseph experiences, but one that ultimately notes what we can say is on a note of vindication, of exoneration, or even, dare I say, justification, that he is proven right and that the falsehoods that were perpetrated against him were ultimately wrong and overturned. And then third and finally, we want to think about the implications of Joseph's life, and as Paul reflects upon these things in Romans 8, for our own life. So let's give brief thought to the life of Joseph, and that we know the story as we've heard it here from Genesis chapter 37, that Joseph was the favorite of his father. And not only was he the favorite of his father, but his father was not in the least bit shy in showing it. Because it was to Joseph that his father gave to him this coat of many colors. Now, in our own day, such a garment might not seem all that significant, because we have garishly colored clothing of all sorts, shapes, and sizes. And so it may not seem all that unique, but in the ancient Near East, to have a multicolored garment like this meant that it had to be dyed. And to dye clothing and fabric was a very expensive and costly process. So it would be as if Joseph was dressed, if you will, and this is perhaps an unfair analogy or perhaps an imprecise one, but he's dressed in an Armani suit, or he's dressed in the finest of clothing, and the rest of his brothers are dressed in, say, suits from Sears, okay? So there's a significant difference between the treatment between Joseph and his brothers. He is definitely his father's favorite. And so this, of course, sets his brothers on edge. A second factor that we see that unfolds in this life of Joseph that goes beyond Genesis chapter 37 and on into some of the events here that surrounds Joseph's life is that he was a dreamer, in the sense that it wasn't merely that he was dreaming dreams and that he decided unwisely to share these dreams with his brothers. All of us have odd dreams from time to time. You know, the way I call them is I call them housekeeping dreams. An element that you saw in a movie, something that you read in a book, an event that transpired, your mind takes all of them together, sweeps them up into a dustbin, and puts them into the trash and takes them out. You don't share those dreams because you think, that was really weird, and I don't know if I should tell that one to anybody, right? Not here. The dreams that Joseph has aren't these housekeeping dreams. He's receiving divine revelation. He's receiving divine revelation about the role that he will play in terms of how God will use him to save the people of Israel. So in many ways, we can say that not only are these dreams divine revelation, but it is also a sign that God is going to appoint him to be the earthly savior of the people. And so Joseph decides, perhaps unwisely, but nevertheless, he decides to share these dreams. And so this gives his brothers yet another reason to despise him and to hate him. You can even see something of the animosity here in the language that Joseph's brothers use when they go and they bring the robe to his father. And it says in verse 32, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found, please identify it, whether it is your son's robe or not. That's very distant language to be expressing when you have brothers talking about one of their own as your son's robe. You can hear, if you will, the animosity. It's like saying, is this your son's robe? Even though instead they could have said, is this our brother's robe? Is this the robe that you gave to our brother? So you can hear the distance in the very language that they use. Not only are there the dreams, but then we can see thirdly that Joseph was a bit of a tattle. You know, here they're out tending the flocks, and we don't know exactly why or what it was that they did. But Joseph went and brought back a bad report to his father about what their brothers were doing wrong. And so this yet again puts distance between his brothers and himself. And so for all of these reasons, and perhaps for other reasons that lie off the written page, Joseph's brothers finally decide to make a plan. And they make their plan at first to kill him. And so one of his elder brothers, Reuben, intercedes and says, no, let's not kill him. Let's not shed blood. Let's just dump him in this pit. And of course, Reuben was planning to come back and to pull him out of the pit and safely return him to their father. But for reasons unknown, Reuben was not able to get to the pit in time. And so Joseph's brothers see the trade caravan going by, and they decide, instead of killing him, let's just simply sell him. At least we can get some money for him. And so they sell their brother into slavery. Now, you would think that along the way that Joseph was undoubtedly perplexed. You know, he was the object of his father's affection. And yet all of a sudden there is a complete reversal. No longer is he the object of his father's affection, but he is the object of his brother's hatred to the point where they sell him off into slavery. And so he's got to be thinking along the way, oh Lord, what have I done? And in all fairness, he was unwise. He was perhaps a bit arrogant. Perhaps he spoke too much when he should have spoken less. But at least from the details that we see in Genesis 39, it doesn't appear that anything that he has done would warrant being thrown into a pit and then sold. Moreover, you can imagine that as he was hauled out of the pit, he must have thought, oh, thank God, it's over. They're going to return me home. And instead of being returned home, he's sold into slavery. And so as he's sold into slavery, we finally see that that occur at the end of Genesis chapter 37, where he is purchased by the captain of the guard, by Potiphar, who is an officer in Pharaoh's house, and he is purchased. And so you can imagine at this point, he thinks, well, maybe things will begin to improve. At least I'm not, you know, sold into abject slavery in the sense of where I might be worked to death. I've been sold to the officer, the captain of the guard, and because of his elevated status, maybe that will mean that I will have a decent living and a decent life. And so things go exceptionally well. And perhaps we might even think that Joseph would think, okay, I can begin to see the Lord's hand in all of this. I am doing well. Potiphar respects me. He has entrusted to me everything in his house. Things are going well. God's providence is shining brilliantly upon me. And then another false accusation is leveled against him. And we know that from Genesis chapter 39, that Potiphar's wife wanted him to have his way with her. And instead, he said no, and he refused. He does the right thing, and he flees from the immorality. And as we might say, no good deed goes unpunished. And instead of reaping the benefits of holiness, he undoubtedly perhaps sits in prison yet again, asking, oh Lord, what have I done? Why would you allow this woman to level these false accusations against me? How could you let this happen? This is now the second time in my life where I have essentially been thrown into a pit. Why would you let this happen? And so yet, once again, we know that as he is in prison, he becomes a model prisoner. And he gains the respect of his guards. And so he goes to give counsel to the others who are in the prison with him. And he tells them as they return to Pharaoh's service, don't forget me, remember me. And yet again, they forget. And so he continues to languish in prison. And I suspect he sat there night after night, day after day, wondering, oh Lord, what have I done? Will you ever vindicate me? I've been mistreated. I've been falsely accused. I've been thrown into a pit. It seems as if you have all but forgotten me. Well, we know the end of the story, that he was, of course, elevated to second in command over the entire kingdom of Egypt. It's essentially second only to Pharaoh himself, because the Lord had not forgotten him, and he elevated him. Moreover, you can see that there's a sense in which, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes in greater detail, but there's a sense in which, by God's mercy, all of these negative events in his life did not fill his heart with bitterness. It did not fill his heart with a desire for vengeance, as we see in Edmond Dantes, as he vowed to get vengeance upon the three men who had ruined his life. But rather, these tragedies, these difficulties, by the grace of God, filled his heart with mercy. As he confronts his brothers in Genesis chapters 42 through 45, and he eventually reveals himself, and he welcomes his brothers with open arms and with forgiveness. That is, of course, a very fast and brief overview of the life of Joseph. But what I hope it gives to us is it shows us very quickly how many difficult situations that Joseph faced in his life, how many opportunities he's had for the, you know, to cry out to the Lord, seemingly as if God had forgotten him, and how he ultimately was vindicated by the Lord. He was declared innocent and exonerated by the Lord, not only among the Egyptian officials, but I suspect before the presence of those who mattered most, his brothers. And so what I want us to do now is I want us to reflect upon the life of Joseph through Romans chapter 8. And that we first, though, have to think about justice. Because whenever we think about justice against anybody, we always, I think, have to begin with Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and following, where Jesus teaches us that if we ever want to correct somebody, if we ever want to point out the sin in somebody's life, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, when we suffer wrong, our immediate and, I suspect, quick reaction is to want to fix and to correct and to call out the sin in others. And yet we should first recognize that the biggest problem in our lives, first and foremost, is our own sin. We cannot seek vengeance against others because we are just as guilty as the one who has perpetrated the wrong against us in God's eye. We were God's enemies, but instead he deigned to show us mercy. As Paul writes in Romans 5, 7, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. We're ungodly. We're sinners. We're just as guilty of sin as the next one. So if we seek vengeance, what we're doing is we're acting like the unforgiving servant, if you remember from Matthew chapter 18, where in Christ's parable, the king forgives the servant of a massive debt, something equivalent to millions of dollars. And yet the servant then turns and was unwilling to forgive his friend, essentially for an insignificant debt, for what amounted to nothing more than the price of a cup of coffee. Well, once we recognize, I think, these facts and we come to bear against them, and that we recognize that we have no personal ground for exacting vengeance against our enemies, No matter how much they have wronged us, that is, I think, the first step in understanding the ways of the gospel. But the fact that God has declared us righteous in Christ ultimately, I think, gives us the ground for our hope in the face of false accusations and charges and when people sin against us. This is the very hope that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 and following. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I think that is the truth that gave Joseph hope when he languished in the pit, when he was suffering in prison. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. I think Joseph had to draw on the hope of the gospel that in God's sight, he knew he was innocent of wrongdoing. He knew that he had done nothing to warrant the murderous actions of his brothers. He knew that he had done nothing to warrant being thrown into prison because he had not laid a hand on Potiphar's wife. So no matter whatever false accusations might fall upon us, we ultimately have to recognize first and foremost that relationship that we have with God is right. That God looks over us and says, thou art righteous in my sight because of the imputed righteousness of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his fulfillment of the law, his payment of the penalty of the law, you stand righteous in my presence. No one can bring a charge against you. No one. And so it is that hope that we must continually cling to of God knows the truth. God knows the truth. But even in the face of the false accusations, we mustn't think as if it's simply that God knows the truth, but in spite of the truth, I'm still suffering here. It still feels as if God has forgotten me. Because the truth of our forgiveness of sins and standing righteous in the sight of God may at times feel as if it's not enough if it seems as if our world around us has collapsed. As if those who have wronged us are getting away with it. This is why I think that what Paul says in the verses that follow in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 are so important. And I suspect it gives us a window even into the heart of somebody like Joseph when Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors, Paul says, through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I think that what sustains Joseph in that pit as he awaited the actions of his brothers, not knowing what they would do, was the love of God. The love of God in Christ to Joseph. What sustained him as he was a slave to Potiphar was the love of God. And I think this is why, even in the midst of slavery, he excels. I mean, how many of us would just simply give up? Say, I've been falsely mistreated, I've been falsely accused, I've been sold into slavery. What point is there in trying? And yet in Joseph's life, we see nothing of that. He excels even in a state of slavery as he labors for Potiphar, even though he has been wrongly sold into Potiphar's hands. And then the same, I think, undoubtedly applies. You would think that once again, as he is thrown into prison, he would say, "What's the point? What did all of my hard work for Potiphar get me? It got me thrown into prison yet again." And again, you know, it's those lines that Joseph utters to Potiphar's wife when he says, "I cannot do this because to do so would be to sin against my God." That right there reveals how Joseph was living his life, regardless of his circumstances, or in Pauline terms, whether in times of plenty or in times of want, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In other words, he knew of the love of God in Christ, even in the midst of his sufferings, so that no matter what was going on around him, he was firm in his purpose. No matter what accusations were leveled against him, he was undaunted in his pursuit of holiness. No matter what his circumstances, whether he was in prison or whether he was elevated, he did not forget the love of God. Because whether he was in prison, he cared for the people around him. Whether he was elevated to being the second in charge over all of Egypt, you did not see him turn to vengeance as it would, you would think it would naturally come about. Now he's got his brothers under his thumb. He has the opportunity to imprison them for the rest of their lives. And yet he doesn't. He shows them mercy. I think it's because in all of these things, God was teaching Joseph the way of the cross. Even though the cross would not come upon the scene of redemptive history for hundreds and hundreds of years, he was putting forth a shadowy image of the sufferings of Christ and of the fires of sanctification that in the midst of the trials and the tragedies and the difficulties of this life, all of these things are ultimately in God's hands, and he uses them all to conform us to his holy image. And so this is why Joseph, I think, undoubtedly lives out the truths to which Paul testifies here, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. That is what propelled Joseph in the midst of his slavery and in the midst of his trials. Which brings us to our third and final point, is that I think first we always have to remember our sin-fallen estate. We do not want to forget this and become like that unforgiving servant. We also have to remember our justified state, that God knows the truth. God knows the truth, especially in the face of false accusations. And so these facts should cause us to look first to Christ and to give thanks to God that he is no longer our judge, but rather he is our merciful Heavenly Father because of the intercession of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is essentially what happens in the Count of Monte Cristo. It was written in 1844, so I'm giving away the spoiler alert. You know, if you want to read it, you can go ahead and read it, but you know, it's been out for more than 100 plus years. That's a big number, so don't ask me what that is. Kevin can tell us after the service. But it's written back in 1844, and what happens is that the main character, Edmond Dantes, confronts some of the people that he has, you know, that has wronged him, and he offers to forgive them. Because he comes to the realization that vengeance is not the way. And he, when asked, he says, "Why would you forgive me?" Edmund responds, "I forgive because I too need forgiveness." And so this is why we have to trust God, in that in the midst of the difficulties and especially the false accusations, we mustn't think that God has forgotten us. We mustn't think that God has failed to love us. Ultimately, as we go through the various trials of life, in this case, false accusations, it could be any number of situations in life, but trials are the classroom where we learn patience. where we learn faith, where we learn trust. I think some of the most powerful words in all of Dumas's novel appears near the end, when the main character speaks to another and he says this about his tragedy and all of his sufferings and the false accusations and his imprisonment and his eventual restoration and the forgiveness of those who wronged him. He says, all human wisdom is contained in these two words, wait and hope. Wait and hope. Edmund had to wait on God's providence to see the outcome of his trials. And in the midst, he learned how to hope in God's mercies. I think the fictional waiting and hoping that we read of in the Count of Monte Cristo, I think were very real for Alexandre Dumas. Why? Because he was of French and Haitian ancestry, which meant that he faced racism in his own life. He, I think, faced a lot of false accusations and hatred and anger and unjust prejudice. That's why this novel has this theme of wait and hope. He lived it himself. This is certainly real in Joseph's life. He had to wait and he had to hope. But in the midst of Joseph's trials, I think the lens of Romans 8 pulls back the veil on God's intentions. Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Think of all of the false accusations that were leveled against Christ. And then think of Jesus' words, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And then remember Christ's words when he says, take up your cross and follow me. I think this is how we can see this shadowy portrait of Jesus in the false accusations that Joseph receives and then his eventual exaltation. We see that shadowy image of all of the false accusations and the lies that were leveled against Jesus and then his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. But as you look upon these truths, recognize that in your own lives, God is forming Christ in you, not only through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, but also through the classroom of faith, where we learn to wait and hope. This means that God hasn't forgotten us, even if we believe maybe that false accusations have won the day. Like Joseph, we may have to wait on providence to vindicate us. I suspect that Joseph had to learn great patience as he waited in the pit, as he waited as a member of Potiphar's household, as he waited in prison. Pray for patience. And pray that when the moment of your vindication comes, that God would fill you with the Spirit of Christ, so that as Joseph forgave his brothers and recognized that there was a greater purpose in what he had done. In other words, as he was able to say in Genesis 15:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many lives. That we would be able to utter those words and like the words of Christ from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That we would be able to forgive those who have falsely accused us in our lives. Not because we are magnanimous, not because we are charitable, but rather because God has shaped us by the gospel of his grace in Christ, and he has conformed us into the image of his Son, so that we can extend forgiveness to others as we too have been forgiven ourselves. Pray that we wouldn't seek to grasp equality with God as Satan and Adam once did, and then twist our moment of vindication, the moment when God gives you the privilege to forgive your debtors, into a moment when you would try to exercise vengeance, which is the prerogative of God alone. You may not see your day of vindication until the last day, when Christ returns and we all stand before the throne of judgment. But once again, do not think that God has forgotten you. Remember that the Christian life isn't just about the destination, but that it's also about the journey. Or in other words, your sanctification is just as important as your glorification. So, beloved in Christ, I'd encourage you to read about the life of Joseph and reflect upon the many difficult situations that he experienced. And then read it in tandem with Romans chapter 8. Pull back the veil and get a glimpse of God's purpose in revealing the glory of Christ through frail but fallen redeemed creatures like Joseph, like us. Revel in the gospel and knowing that if false accusations rain down upon you in a torrent, that God knows the truth. And in the end, remember that God hasn't forgotten you, but that is instead using these divinely ordained events in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. The journey is just as important as the destination, and it's on this journey where we learn that not merely human wisdom, but ultimately two words sum up the wisdom of Christ, the way of the cross: wait and hope. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks, for you have poured forth wisdom in your word, and you have shown us the way of the cross written across every page of the Bible. Father, may we be a people who proclaim Christ and him crucified. But we pray that you would enable us to take up our crosses so that we would follow Christ on the path of discipleship. So often, O Lord, if we're wronged, we want to exact vengeance. We want our day in court. We want our vindication. And on the one hand, Lord, those feelings are expected. But Father, when the fires of vengeance get stoked in our hearts, we pray that you would cool them with the water of the grace of the gospel of Christ. That you would help us to remember that you have not forgotten us. That in those moments, whether it may seem like it's days or months or years or even decades where we wait for our vindication, that you would teach us patience. That we would learn patience as we wait. That you would fill our hearts with hope. And that whether it is in this life or in the life to come, that we would know that we have been justified in your sight, that you know the truth, but that if you do give us that moment of vindication, you would fill our hearts with grace, with love, with mercy and forgiveness, that we would be willing to extend the forgiveness that we have received to others, and that you would even use our challenging circumstances, the false accusations that we have borne, as the opportunity, O Lord, to shine forth your love to those who need forgiveness. And that together, O Lord, we would shine forth that beautiful portrait of the love that we have received in Christ so undeservedly. We pray that you would grant this to us, not because of our name's sake, but for the sake of the glory of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.